We're going to continue our study about eternal security, but taking it in a different direction now. And apply it more to things that we need to be aware of, even though we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this series, we've looked at several reasons why once an individual places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work for them on the cross, that moment they receive eternal life. It can no way, shape, or form ever be lost. They're saved both now and forever. They're never in danger of losing it. And it's important to recognize and understand that as we think of eternal security, that it's to the genuine believer. It's not to the one who claims to be saved, but, and in fact, is not trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. The doctrine of eternal security does not apply to what we could call a professor, one who claims to be saved or assumes they are saved because they've had an experience of some kind, or they've walked forward during a church service. Maybe they've invited Christ into their life. They've made some public confession. They've been baptized, or they cite their faithfulness to attend church, or whatever it might be. Because the bottom line is, if you're trusting those things, you're not really trusting Christ alone. And there's people that trust things other than or in addition to the finished work of Christ. That's why we often say that it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is possible to have done some of those things. You may have walked forward. You may have asked Jesus into your heart. You may have, raised your hand or prayed a prayer. And though you did those things, though those things don't save, you may in fact be saved, but it's not because you did those things. It's because at a point in time, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because He paid the penalty of your sin, and that's really what you're relying on. And sometimes these cliches fly around, and people unwittingly and unknowingly will do those things. But if they understand the gospel and they put their faith in Christ, that is what saves them. And see, it's possible to do those things and not understand what Christ did for you. And that's where the problem comes in. You know, there's really three camps that you could be in as an individual. You could believe that works would save you, and yet Romans 4:5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Or there's some people that think it's Christ, but you need something more than that. And yet Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So there's no additional work required whatsoever. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why Acts 16:31 tells us, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You know, because salvation is by grace. And grace means you get something you don't deserve. In Ephesians 2:8-9, you can read it up here, read it in your Bible. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast." And it's very clear that salvation here is by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. It's faith. Faith means you're putting your trust in something to save you, and that object of your faith is Jesus Christ, and that's why it's a gift. And because these things are true, these things are not true. Salvation has nothing to do with you. It's not out of you. It's not what you do in terms of merit, and that's why it's not by works. Those are mutually exclusive when it comes to salvation. So you cannot save yourself from hell because your works don't count. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag, and He does not want it, nor can it remove your sin in any way, shape, or form. Salvation by works may include the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's insufficient. There's something else you must do. And there's a potential list there of giving. You might go into church, give money, getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. And yet Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "If you do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through law keeping, well then Christ died in vain. He wasted his time. It wouldn't have been necessary." The fact is, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, and he alone washed it white as snow, because it's His work on the cross that takes care of sin. That's why He's called a Savior. That's why He died. You know, unfortunately, in the day and age we live in, almost every gospel presentation I hear, for example, on the radio, when I'm listening, when I'm driving, utilizes the phrase repent from your sins. It's almost universal. And yet that phrase is not found in the Bible. I mean, if you did a simple study of the Greek words for repent or repentance, the words mean to change your mind, to reconsider, to think differently. Repentance means to change or have your mind changed. And when it comes to salvation, it's changing your mind about Jesus Christ and about yourself and your inability to save yourself. It's recognizing that Christ alone saves you. It's His work on the cross that gets it done. But repentance is something that happens in your mind. As the Spirit of God works in your heart to convince you of the reliability of the message of the gospel. It's not a commitment to reform your life or to stop sinning or to completely surrender to God. Oftentimes when repentance is mentioned in a gospel presentation, people confuse the fruits of repentance with repentance itself. It's not uncommon for people to say you need to turn from all known sin or forsake all sin. You know, when people do this, when they present the gospel, they're putting the cart before the horse. They're calling upon mankind to do something he is unable to do. When you're requiring faith in Christ plus works to be saved, how can a man forsake all his sin when John 8:34 says, he who sins is a slave to sin? I mean, in any other realm, would you ask a slave who has no means to free himself, to free himself? And you're a slave to sin before you're saved, and you cannot free yourself. So why would you tell someone to stop sinning when that's not possible? The only time you're free from the bondage of sin is after you're saved, when you've been made a new creation in Christ. I'm going to go through. Notice what Romans 6 says. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Your identification with Christ means you're dead to that sin nature, and you no longer need to serve sin. But prior to that, you had no choice. You were a slave to sin. So why would I tell someone you got to stop sinning in order to be saved? What a hopeless endeavor. It's impossible. I mean, nowhere in the Bible are we told that someone has to stop sinning in order to be saved. They don't have power over the sin nature until you're born again and get new life in Christ. And so if you erroneously define repentance as a complete forsaking of sin, you're telling men they have to do something in addition to having faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And it's something that they can't do. And so anyone who's ever done that, in all honesty, apart from being deceived, would really not have any assurance of salvation. You can't tell someone to stop sinning who's in bondage to his sin nature. You can't do it. So this message of turning around your life in order to be saved is in the underlying foundation of the false message of the gospel of lordship salvation. See, the lordship message carries the idea of someone's going to be saved, they have to forsake all sin. They need to be willing to carry one's cross and to die for Jesus and to live a life of self-denial, fully surrender Him and obey Him without question. You know, one of the strongest advocates in our day and age, the most, I guess, well-known one, is John MacArthur. And he wrote in his book, and this is the first version, I think there's been a couple of revisions, but says, thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation when our sinful self was nailed to the cross. It's an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is. And it denotes implicit obedience, full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify saving faith. You know, where's the message of hope and grace there? It's not. Same book, he says, saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus at all cost. Jesus takes no one unwilling to come on those terms. Really, I thought we could come just as we are. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not say, make a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus. Now, he's not saying that this is the attitude of believers after they've been saved. He's saying this is the attitude you have to have in order to be saved in the first place. I mean, he's saying here that full surrender to the lordship of Christ is required. Full surrender. I don't know anyone that's fully surrendered to the Lord. That's impossible. And then you have to make a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus at all costs. Mercy. And that definition of salvation, all these things need to be addressed before one can be saved and become a child of God. They're actually prerequisites to salvation. It's impossible. It's impossible. And we need to be aware of that, because John MacArthur is very, very popular throughout the world today. And it's unfortunate. But according to Lordship Salvation, one must willingly forsake everything, willing to die for Jesus, resolve to have the implicit obedience, fully surrender to the Lordship of Christ, commit to leave all sin and follow Him at all costs, and have faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And so it's requiring a sinner to do something he's unable to do. And that's why there's a lot of people that believe this, that struggle with the assurance of salvation, and rightfully so. It's impossible. Salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. It's free. It's a gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. And we need to remember that. It's not meritoriously achieved. But once you get saved, there is a place for works. And that's what verse 10 is all about here in Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship. Notice, God created us in Christ Jesus. This is His work. But there was a purpose to it. You've got a purpose for breathing air today. And you know what it is? It's good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, this verse reminds us that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants your life to count. He's given you a purpose. He's ordained a will for you. After He saved you from sin's penalty, He's placed you in Christ. He's made you His own. He says, I've got a purpose in life now that is different than the one you had prior to salvation. I've got a plan for your life that I want you to redeem it, He's saying, as it were, and buy up the opportunities out of time and make your life count. See, the New Testament is very clear that your decisions in time have meaning and value. And that the wise believer will, in fact, yield himself to the Lord and allow the Lord to work in him and through him over time for His glory, so that your life counts on this earth while you're still breathing air. What we fail to often lose sight of in the day-to-day grind that we're all stuck in is that we're going to give an account of our post-salvation life. Which means there's something at stake in your life other than just meandering through it. Your life has value on several fronts, and from God's perspective, what you do in time matters and will matter for all eternity. You've got a purpose on several fronts that God has left you here. And frankly, I find that very encouraging. I'm not sure why unsaved people get up out of bed every day. I don't know what drives them. I've been saved too long to even be able to pretend that I know, because I don't. But the other end of the spectrum, you have believers that have concluded that once you get saved, you're saved forever, that somehow or another you've been handed a license to sin, to do whatever you please, because you've been forgiven. And we know from the Word of God that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so let her go. Let her rip. God's grace will cover you. You got it made. Now we can say honestly before the Lord that when it comes to your eternal destiny, since this has nothing to do with how you live your life, none of that matters from the point of where you're going. Because once you get saved, you are saved, your destiny has been confirmed, it's been transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. Heaven will be your home. But how you live your life matters greatly in time, both practically and in terms of eternal rewards after you die. You know what amazes me is even unbelievers that I interact with will look at someone who's unsaved, making one poor decision after another, and they'll think, wow, what's wrong with that guy? He keeps doing the same stupid things. He's a fool. They'll look at him and say, he's a fool. And yet there's believers that don't recognize that principle is equally true biblically. and spiritually. You know, we've used the illustration several times to communicate this in a way. When you're born and you become a child in your family, you're always going to be a child of your parents. It's not predicated in any way, shape, or form how you live your life, because there's an organic relationship that has transpired. You are part of that family organically, regardless. It has nothing to do with how you live your life. But that relationship can be enjoyed and it can be productive and it can be fruitful when there's a proper response within that relationship. You know, as a child of God, you're related forever to your Heavenly Father. But that relationship is strained when we don't walk with the Lord. We don't walk in the light as seen in the light. We don't enjoy fellowship with Him. And we don't enjoy that relationship as we should. All of us can relate to the parental relationship that we have. We've all had strains within that relationship. We've all enjoyed parts of that relationship. And so this idea that you can live however you please as a believer because you're secure in your salvation doesn't make any sense. You know, I've been asked before, well, why don't you go out and live the way you want to? And I go, I do. I want to honor my Savior. I want to live for Him who died for me, because I'm so grateful for what He's done. That's obviously not what they were after. But I'm free to live in a way that honors Him, something I couldn't do before that. But you know, even the unsaved recognize that it's not smart to go out and just let her go. I mean, I've asked unbelievers, so why don't you let it go to the nth degree and do whatever you feel like doing? Because isn't it because you recognize that to some degree that if you let it go that there's going to be some very bad consequences that might come from that? Don't you recognize on a human level that that'll happen? And so you don't let it go to the nth degree? And of course they admit that. They recognize that their decisions carry consequences to some degree. Not all do. And they have to learn it the hard way if they learn it at all. But those that are aware of the principle recognize that they're into risk management. Sometimes they're not real good at it. Sometimes they take a chance thinking they can beat the system and they come up with an outcome they never planned on. And that's equally true spiritually. This is why we're told in Galatians 6, make no mistake. This is one version. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Oh yeah, watch me. Oh yeah. For a person will reap what he sows. For the one who sows for his flesh, and you can take this to the bank, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. These are qualitative things. There's a quality of life that comes as you sow to the Spirit of God that's full of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a quality of life that comes from your flesh that is corrupt and decaying and awful in every way. I mean, even the unbeliever recognizes this principle. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. Now, God has been merciful with all of us. Though this is a fixed principle, we've all gotten good breaks that we don't deserve, and there's times we've gotten bad breaks that weren't consistent with this, but God has been exceptionally merciful to all of us. None of us has fully reaped what we've sown, or none of us would be here. That's just the way it is. But when it comes to a believer in particular, there's a natural and spiritual element to this principle. The natural element is something we're all aware of. If I beat my head against the wall, I'm going to do damage to my head, and maybe the wall too. You know, if I drink a 12-pack of Coke every day, I will reap negative consequences from that, and so forth. But there's an important spiritual element here. Every believer has the option of sowing to his flesh or sowing to the Spirit, and each one has its appropriate consequence. If I yield to my flesh as a believer, I can expect to reap corruption. That which is perishing, that which is decaying, that which is unacceptable to God. Even though it might look good on the outside, or the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, eventually it crashes and burns. So you're free to make whatever choice you want, but you're not free from the consequences of the choice. And this is where believers are deceived, because they think they can control the outcome of their sin. You can't control the outcome of your sin. God says, you're not going to mock me. You mess with the bulls, you get the horns. See, this is the issue. A lot of times people look at their life and say, you know, I've got this drunkenness problem over here, so I'm going to really work on my drunkenness. And that's the whole, you know, that ain't going to work, because as soon as you cut the drunkenness off, something else is going to rear its ugly head over here. See, the problem with sin is it's a root problem. We've had a sin nature. And so the issue is not trying to work on a particular sin. The issue is reckoning yourself to be dead to that sin nature, yielding yourself to God, allowing Him to work in you and through you, and then He takes care of these things. And that's often missed in the mind of any. The issue is the root. That is the problem. The root. Now, the principle is equally true on the other side, the fruit of the Spirit. It's rooted in divine love. As you present yourself to the Lord and yield to Him and walk in dependence on Him, the Spirit of God is then free to produce these things in your life, which have tremendous value in time and eternity. But again, it's a source issue. It's not a matter of you working on your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness. I mean, the more I try to be kind, the more of a jerk I become. It's amazing how that works. I'm just trying to help you. Oh, whatever it might be. And so this is so important to understand. The issue is your relationship with the Lord. Are you walking in dependence upon the Lord? Are you seeking Him and allowing Him to work in you and through you so that He takes care of the outcome, if you will? And so we're going to enter a new phase of this series. And the question is on your handout there on the top. Though the one who has genuinely been saved by God's grace through placing his complete trust in the person and work of Christ can't lose his salvation, what can he lose? And we're going to talk about things that you can lose both in time and eternity here, though you can never lose your salvation. But it's helpful as we get started here to lay some groundwork that most of us here are very familiar with, and so it's going to be a review, but I trust the Spirit of God will just encourage your hearts nonetheless. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you get up in the morning and do you stop and say to yourself, this is the day the Lord has made? I can make this day count for eternity. Because it's easy to just get up and go into automatic pilot and do what you do and whatever. And since everything is just hunky-dory and there's no big issues, you can just wander through the day doing what you do and not consider your Savior and not consider anything, just live life. And this is why oftentimes it's good for us to get trials, because trials have a way of recalibrating ourselves, because we see that, wow, I need the Savior here. I need wisdom here. This is something I wasn't planning on. And then you can think in terms of saying, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And God allows these trials to come in your life so that you learn to walk in dependence on Him. And so you can grow, because you cannot grow without trials. You don't learn something apart from adversity. And so this is all part of God's package for all of us. But since the Corinthians were all enamored with the wisdom of the world, Paul had to back up and tell them, you know what? The wisdom of the world never taught you a thing about the Lord. It never taught you anything of any value in light of eternity. Because it can't. And so, you know, in verse 7 it says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, verse 9, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, sometimes you'll go to a funeral and someone will read this because they think it's about heaven. It's not about heaven at all, though it obviously has application then. In this context, what she's talking about here is God's prepared for him the Word of God, so you can know him and you can honor him and relate to him. That's why in verse 10 we read, "But God has revealed them, these things which he's prepared to us," how? "Through his Spirit." Not through the world's wisdom, but through the Spirit of God. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except through the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God." If we didn't have the Spirit of God, you wouldn't even know God is around. He's the one that illuminates and reveals. Verse 12. So verse 11 talks about revelation. Verse 12 talks about illumination. "Now we," these are believers in Jesus Christ, "have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." To what end? "That we might know these things that have been freely given to us by God." The things that he mentioned in verse 9. The things that he mentioned in verse 10. The deep things of God. God gave us his Spirit so we can know these things. And so Paul says, these are the things we speak. This is what we preach. And we preach these things in words which man, not which man's wisdom teaches. Again, the Corinthians were enamored with the orators of the day and the human wisdom that they uttered that God thought was foolishness, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But no, we teach these things or speak these things which the Holy Spirit teaches as we compare spiritual things with spiritual words. Is the idea here. And so the importance of the Holy Spirit here is phenomenal. It's striking. And so this is what we're doing to you, Corinthians, but let's compare it to the unsaved here, beginning in verse 14. And so as we think of this background here, if you want to fill out your handout, it's helpful to understand the three kinds of men described in the Bible, and all mankind fits into one of these three categories. And the first one is the natural man. The natural man is the one who doesn't use deodorant. No, that's not what we're talking about here. All right. Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things from whom? The Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." Without the Spirit of God, you can't know these things, is what he's saying here. You know, as I think of verse 13, it tells us the Spirit of God is teaching us. You know, you have to have the right teacher to learn God's truth. You can't do it on your own. And God, through Jesus Christ, gave gifts to the church. He's given gifted men to teach the Word of God. But apart from the Holy Spirit, none of us can learn anything. The Spirit of God has to reveal it. He's the one that ultimately illuminates your thinking. He's the ultimate teacher of divine truth. And that's why you read your Bible apart from the Spirit of God, it makes no sense to you at all. And so verse 10 talks about how God gave revelation to mankind. Verse 11 talks about inspiration. Verse 12 about illumination. And verse 13 about education. And so, you know, even there's times when I go to study, for example, and I say, you know what, Lord, help the Spirit of God to show me what this means so I can understand it. And then I say, help the Spirit of God work in me so I can explain it clearly. Because these verses tell me, without Christ, I can do what? Nothing. And so why should I think that I can do this with my own genius, which isn't that sharp anyway? I need the Spirit of God. And so we should all approach this. In fact, my reading today went over James 1, because the word receive here is in verse 14. I just wanted to make sure it was dekamai, and that's the word of James 1, 21. It says, "Receive with meekness the planted word which is able to save your soul." You know, if you don't come to the Word of God with humility and a willingness to welcome it, because that's what it means, you're going to miss out how God wants to deliver your soul. I mean, the ball is in our court. God is bending over backward, if you will, to deliver us from ourselves and from all our problems and false thinking and what the world's throwing at us. But humility is the key, saying, I'm going to receive with meekness and humility. this implanted word because it's going to deliver my soul, deliver my mind, the word psyche there. Help me to think like God wants me to think. And to see the natural man, he's having none of that is what we're going to see here. None of that at all. Because he's a natural man. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Just think of the word natural here. It's translated in our Bible a couple different ways. And one of the ways is sensual. In James 3:15, James is describing the wisdom that comes from the world. It's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. And that's why the world's wisdom will never drive you to Jesus Christ. It'll take you away from Christ because the whole thread of man is to function independent of God. And so James is saying, don't listen to it. But he's dominated by his five sentences here. That's what it means by natural. See, the word natural is the Greek word psukikos. And when you have the ikos as the suffix of a word, it speaks of the dominating factor. And so what this man is dominated by is his soul, his natural way of thinking. You know, a good illustration of that I always tend to use is cheeseheads, Packer fans. What is the dominating thing in a cheesehead's life? Green Bay Packers. Everything is viewed through the grid of Green Bay Packers, right? And because of that, they spill what they're filled with. Green Bay Packers. They even wear Green Bay Packer clothing. They put G's on everything. You know they're a cheesehead. You can see it from a mile away. They can't help themselves. They're deceived. No, they're dominated by their five senses. You know, what they see, what they smell, what they taste, and so forth. So he's dominated by horizontal viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. He's not saved. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He doesn't possess the Holy Spirit. These are things that are true of a natural unsaved man. Romans 8:9 is clear, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. In other words, he's not saved. He's not saved. Now, he might be very moral, he might be very cultured, he might be very refined, or he could be immoral and uncultured and unrefined. He might be educated, he might be thoughtful, he might have a good sense of humor. He might be uneducated, unthoughtful, and have no sense of humor. He may be religious, he may be agnostic. None of those things are the issue. The issue is he does not have the Spirit. In fact, Jude 1:9-10, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. The word sensual there is the same word for natural. So when you read Jude 1:19, the unsaved are natural, they don't have the Spirit. And because that's true, what? They do not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 14 again, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him. They don't receive it. They don't welcome it. Not only don't welcome it, but they oftentimes think this stuff is ridiculous. It's foolishness. Why do you bother with this? What are you, nuts? To check in your brains at the door? What's the deal here? It's foolishness to him. Not only that, he cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. And so if he does bother to read the Bible, he doesn't rightly divide it, it doesn't make a tremendous amount of sense. Now there might be certain things he understands about the Bible or about God. He might even realize the golden rule comes from the Bible. He might know some of the Ten Commandments, but he has no idea how the whole thing fits together. He can't make sense of it. He can't know them. He can't know them in its true meaning and context because you need the Spirit of God to do it. You need the Spirit of God to do it. They're spiritually discerned. This is why, you know, when I read the Bible, you know, I read the New Testament before I was saved. I tried to read it. I tried to read it nightly before I went to bed. And I didn't understand what I was reading, but the Spirit of God was pounding on me saying, "You're in deep doo-doo, pal. you're in deep doo-doo. And that's what the Spirit of God's job was. So as I read the Word of God pounded on me, but I didn't understand what I was reading. And that's why I rarely explain to unsaved people biblical principles. Because they're not going to really get it. And secondly, it's not what they really need. They need the gospel. The Spirit of God is seeking to convict them and communicate to them that they need a Savior. But without the Holy Spirit, no one can understand the Bible. And so in order to receive the Holy Spirit, you need to believe the gospel. So you need to hear the gospel. And this is why, you know, it's interesting. In this whole section of wisdom, he's comparing human wisdom with divine wisdom. What does he say in chapter 2, verse 1? And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom from the world, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except the one thing you needed. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not these persuasive words of these great orators of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, the power is connected to the Word of God. So when you give someone the Word of God, it's like giving them a stick of dynamite. And so the power's in the Word of God. So when you give people verses, sometimes you get a very, very strong reaction because it's convicting by the virtue of the fact that it's powerful. So when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't come like the next guy that can, you know, give a speech that everyone's going to laud. No, he came saying, you need this message, and I'm going to give it to you straight. And that God used it, and people responded. So it's amazing. So that's the natural man, and that describes every unsaved individual. Then we have verse 15 and 16. This describes the spiritual man. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Through the Spirit of God, we can understand the mind of Christ, is the idea here. And so the spiritual man is next. Now, what's true about the spiritual man? Well, he's saved. He's placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He possesses the Holy Spirit. We saw in Romans 8 and verse 9 that if you do not possess the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And one of the marks that you belong to Christ is that the Holy Spirit lives within you. It's a mark of ownership. It's His seal upon you that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, He's there then to enable you and to empower you and to illuminate your thinking. And so, He possesses the Holy Spirit. But more importantly, he's dominated by the Holy Spirit. See, the word for spiritual in verse 15 is pneumatikos. Now, pneumatic is the Greek word for spirit. And so you have ikos, he's dominated by the Spirit. So this is a reference to a believer. This individual's responded to the gospel. He's been saved by the grace of God. But he's dominated by the Spirit. In other words, he's walking by means of the Spirit. This concept is communicated, for example, in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled or dominated or controlled by the Spirit of God. Be filled to the full with the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to work in you and through you and dominate your thinking. Said the same thing in Galatians 5. This I say, walk in or by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry about the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And so if you're dominated by the Spirit, you're filled with things that are going to give you divine viewpoint and point you to Christ. Instead of being filled with the Green Bay Packers, you're going to be filled with things that matter, you know. So you're in a position where the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and transform your thinking to give you divine viewpoints centered in exalting Christ. And so the Word of God then is free to transform your thinking so that you have divine viewpoint and that your decisions and actions then are going to be consistent with the principles of the Word of God. That's what that means. And you won't be fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So we see the Holy Spirit's role here is very important. And keep in mind that being filled is not a feeling. This is an appeal to your thinking, not your emotions. I started out in a church that said being spiritual was associated with how you felt. And it has nothing to do with your feelings, though it can affect your feelings. Because there are those today that will define spirituality in terms of their feelings. And that's a trap, because when they don't feel right, they think, well, I'm not spiritual. And so they strive sometimes at great length to reach this place where they feel like they're spiritual. And it's very exhausting. Spirituality has nothing to do with emotions. It's a way of thinking that the Spirit of God appeals to your mind. Now, because the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, the Spirit of God is able to discern, you'll be able to discern the things of God. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. In other words, because you are allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to illumine your thinking, you can come to right conclusions that are biblically, is the idea here. You can come to the right conclusions biblically. You can have a divine viewpoint in the situations you face. It doesn't mean that you understand all things. If you were understood all things when you were spiritual, why would you have to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior? You wouldn't have to. But you can begin to discern and draw right conclusions and understand things from God's point of view as the Spirit of God illumines you. You have the potential to learn and understand and discern the Word of God and the will of God because the Spirit of God is dominating your thinking. Which means you can know the deep things of God. Isn't that what verse 2:10 told us? But God is revealed to them through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You can grow and understand things of God. Psalm 25 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. And He's judged of no man, we read here in 15. He's rightly judged of no man. No. In other words, the unsaved aren't going to be able to figure them out. They don't have the wherewithal to accurately discern a spiritual person properly. That's why a lot of times when you're making decisions as unto the Lord and you're walking by faith, sometimes the unbeliever are going to think you've got a screw loose. You know, because you're making decisions in the light of eternity. You're putting principles of the Word of God before what would be perceived as the natural thing to do. You might sacrifice the world's gain because eternal values have more value to you than temporal ones. You might take time to do things that they say are unimportant because they're now important to you because you now have divine viewpoint. I mean, you might even go to church once or twice a week. You might even sing Christian songs and like it. And you know, what's with that? Believers have chosen not to take a certain job in a certain location because they recognize that they couldn't hear the Word of God and grow in this grace and knowledge of the Savior. So life is about trade-offs. And the Spirit of God is going to get you to focus on Christ and set your affections on things above and your mind on things above. So you look at life from God's point of view and you recognize that His value system is the one that really matters, not what the world says. Or maybe, you know, you didn't retaliate when you were a victim of an injustice in a situation where the natural man would have. Or you respond with thankfulness in a catastrophe. Or that there's transforms in your life in terms of how you functioned. And, you know, I remember my dad saying, I wish the kid wouldn't go to the bar so much. And then he'd say, I wish the kid would have a beer once in a while. I was transformed from the inside out. And he said, what's going on with all this? You know, this guy, man, something happened to him. He's nice to his mother now or whatever. Or you recognize the Packers are a waste of time or no. Just kidding. See, the Spirit is dominating him and having his way with him and directing his thinking through the Word of God. And verse 16 tells us that when you're walking by means of the Spirit and you're allowing the Word of God to point you to Christ, you develop a mindset that understands what Christ wants that Christ's goal was to honor His Father. And it's your goal now. And what He loves, you will love. And what's important to Him becomes important to you. And what He values is what you will value. And increasingly, divine viewpoint replaces human viewpoint. And only the Spirit of God can do this when a believer is yielded to the Lord and allowing the Spirit to do it. So he's explaining this to the carnal Corinthians, because now he's going to get to them. And this is the third person, the carnal man, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. Why? Because you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? The word carnal there shows up several times. Well, this is what's true about a carnal believer. First of all, he's saved. This is someone who was saved because he calls them brethren. And I, brethren, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and he calls them in Christ at the end of the verse. So these are saved people. They possess the Holy Spirit because all saved people do possess the Holy Spirit. But instead of being dominated by the Holy Spirit, he's dominated by the flesh or old sin nature. See, every believer retains a sin nature. He becomes a new creation in Christ. He gets a new nature, and the Spirit of God takes up residence within him. But he retains an old sin nature, an inclination to selfishness that doesn't go away. We're stuck with it. So instead of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, he's controlled by his flesh. He's not walking by the means of the Spirit. He's walking according to the flesh. And this is why if you put a marker here and turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, notice, in us. And the righteous requirement of the law is to love God and love others. How is that fulfilled in us? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, and that's in other words for how you function day to day, set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It's being dead while you live. It's a temporal death. It's separation from God relationally and temporally. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so, you can walk according to the flesh. That's what it means to be carnally minded. You set your sights and your mind on things selfishly. Like, how does the world revolve around me? And what about me? And what are you doing for me? And why didn't you think of me? And don't you know it's all about me? That is the mantra of your sin nature. It thinks about you, yourself, and you. And so you're dominated by human viewpoint and selfishness instead of divine viewpoint. You're ultimately living for yourself and not God. You're operating under your own power and not the enabling power of the Spirit. You're functioning independent of the Lord, and you're focused on your own objectives. That was the case of these carnal Corinthians. And they've been carnal for a prolonged period of time, and they actually retrogressed spiritually. They were babes in Christ. You know, some people get this idea that they can fall into sin and they won't remain there. These believers had been walking for a while in the flesh. They were stuck there. They were carnal. They were dominated by the flesh. You know, that's why even Lordship salvation doesn't make any sense. Because they say, well, you can slip into sin, but you can't remain there. These believers, they're in Christ, their brethren, have remained there, so they've retrogressed spiritually. They've been stuck there. I mean, if it's possible to walk out of fellowship with the Lord for a minute, is it possible to do it for 2 minutes? Well, yeah. Was it possible to do it for an hour? Well, yeah. How about 2 hours? How about a week? There's no I mean, theoretically, you can do it till you die. But when you walk out of fellowship with the Lord, there's consequences that come with it. And what characterized this church was not love, joy, peace, kindness, and goodness, but what? So go back here. Envy, strife, and division. If you walk in the flesh, you know what you're going to have in your personal relationships? Envy, strife, and division. This isn't rocket science. These are fruit, these are works of the flesh. They destroy relationships. The Spirit produces love, joy, and peace, and kindness, selflessness, Christ-like things. And you see, this was true of the Hebrew Christians. We don't have time to go there because we're way behind. But they had become dull of hearing. They had retrogressed. By this time, they should have been teaching others. And they needed to be retaught. See, the characteristic of the carnal Christian is that he's controlled by his sin nature. Controlled by his sin nature. And his ability to learn and apply the Word of God is hindered. So when you're out of fellowship, you're not thinking straight. You're not receiving the Word of God with meekness, because to do that, you need to have your sins confessed and be walking with the Lord. You're not welcoming it. You want life on your terms. And so those things actually cloud and get in the way of you hearing the Word of God. That's why these Corinthians were babes in Christ, because instead of growing, they were going backward, and they were like little babies in Christ. And as far as there's no difference externally to how he functions than an unbeliever. Notice verse 3 again. He says, "You're still carnal, for where there is envy and there's strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like what? Mere men." There's not a dime's worth of difference between you and the unsaved person. You're thinking like him. You're acting like him. There's no difference. You know, if prior to your salvation, you could have lived for a whole host of things. You could have lived for a buck, for appropriation, for prestige, for pleasure, for things. You might have functioned morally or immorally. You may have been relatively nice and even concerned for your fellow man. You could have been a complete selfish jerk or some combination of all those things. There is something that makes every unsaved person tick, but the bottom line in the mindset of the unsaved person is, what about me? And when you're carnal, you go back to the same things that you did prior to your salvation. You go back, I mean, if we could draw out the broad road, there's an immoral lane, there's a moral lane, and there's a religious lane. Prior to salvation, you might have been the immoral dude, you might have been the moral dude, you might have been the religious dude, you might have been a lane changer, you might have been everything. When you got saved, you put your faith in Christ, you're on the narrow road that leads to life in heaven, and God's objective with you on the narrow road is to make you Christ-like. And yet, when you don't walk in fellowship with the Lord, you get carnal, you fall back into the same ruts that you trafficked in prior to your salvation. So whatever your tendencies were in your flesh growing up or whatever you chose to do, those allurements don't stop. They're there just waiting under the surface for an opportunity to be fulfilled, because the flesh, according to Galatians 5:17, is continually desiring against the Holy Spirit. So it's not uncommon for people to quit walking with the Lord and end up doing the same things, except sometimes, a lot of times, they go to a deeper level of depravity because they're fighting the Spirit of God now, where they weren't fighting the Spirit of God when they were unsaved. Now they're fighting against God, so they actually fight harder and they go further down into a hole, whatever their hole is. And so if I was soup to nuts hunting or something before I got saved, and then I realized, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but I got enamored with the Lord and that lasted its allurement. If I get saved, I'm going right back to it, trying to find that fulfillment I got through it before I got saved, but it doesn't work. So it's just really, it's really a drag. And I'm thankful that it happened to me. I remember I used to grouse hunt a lot prior to salvation. I remember one time I was just out of it, and I said, I'm going to go grouse hunting, and trying to get some joy, and a bird got up, and I got 10 feet away. I blew it to smithereens, and I cursed, and I said, Lord, what am I doing? And I confessed my sin and got home and got in my truck, and I drove home, and I go, you know what, I'm trying to do this on my own. I'm trying to do it on my terms, and I'm miserable. And I admitted to him I was miserable, and I said, Lord, thanks for showing me how miserable I am without you. And see, part of these things, and this we're just, again, laying the framework, and we're out of time, but just, we stand to lose a lot when we don't walk with the Lord. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our joy, we can lose rewards in heaven, and we're going to discuss a number of things in the weeks going forward. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your desire to save us from ourselves as we walk in the light, as you are in the light. We know that our flesh never stops. It's pulling us away from you. It wants to live life on its terms, and yet your grace is sufficient for these things. And because the Spirit of God lives in us and the Word of God is here, that we can rise above the fray, we can walk in the light as you are in the light and enjoy fellowship with you and see life from your point of view. So we thank you for these things. We pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate our minds tonight to see how this fits in each one of our own lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.